It's a pleasure for us to have Brother Tom Gilbert serve us this morning, and he has chosen as his subject the essence of the Christian faith, part one. The essence of the Christian faith, part one. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ted, and good morning, brethren. It's a delight to be with you. I want to bring the love of our small ecclesia just to your north and west, Southern Wisconsin Bible students, Paul and Jean Mesra, Neil and Dixie Hamilton, and Arla Bolt. And our family meet together on Sundays in Janesville, and they wanted their love given to you. If someone asks you to name in just a few words the real essential elements of your Christian faith, what would you tell them? We have several scriptures that give a definition or a list of essential requirements of God for his people, practices or characteristics that the people of God should do or have, or the way that they should conduct themselves. And one of the scriptures is in James 1, 26 and 27. This is from the New International Version. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So in this passage, James gives a few things about bridling or controlling our tongue, seeing to the needs of orphans and widows, and keeping ourselves unspotted or unpolluted from the things of the world. Those aren't what we're going to talk about today. But another similar passage that gives some of the things that we are to do or to live according to is in Micah 6:8, a familiar passage. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a very good list also. And there are others that we could point to. But in recent years, I've spent a lot of time thinking about what is the essence of my faith, our faith. And I have made my own list. It currently consists of four items, four single words. Today I want to talk about the first item on my list. And I will write discourse part 2, 3, and 4 some future time. I've got the list, but I haven't written those yet. But at the top of my list is the word grace. The word grace. I believe that grace is one of the most important doctrinal and character elements of the Christian faith. It sets our faith apart from other systems of belief, and it sets Christians apart from others in the world if they practice it in their lives. Now, grace occurs in both the Old and New Testament. It occurs 39 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word means to stoop down or bend down in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop down in kindness to an inferior. So it has the idea of reaching to other levels than we of experience that people may be having that are different from our own. And it shows a putting ourselves below the needs of others. In the New Testament, it occurs 131 times. The Greek word means graciousness of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The dictionary gives helpful definitions also. Unmerited divine assistance given by man for his regeneration or sanctification. And gracious means marked by kindness and courtesy, by tact and delicacy. Characterized by charm, good taste, and generosity of spirit. Gracious implies courtesy and kindliness, and often a degree of condescension toward strangers and social inferiors. In reprint 2283, there is an article entitled, By Grace Are You Saved? And Brother Russell says this, Grace, 'tis a charming sound, sang the poet, nor did he exaggerate. For to all who have learned the true meaning of divine grace, that word, like the word gospel, is a synonym for all the divine mercies which God's people may now or ever enjoy. But this word grace is little used today in common conversation on the everyday affairs of life, and consequently, remarkably few appreciate its richness, its wealth of significance. And consequently, many of the statements of Scripture in which this word occurs are, to the majority of readers, deprived of their real beauty and force. The word grace signifies favor, particularly unmerited favor. Acts of grace are thus to be clearly distinguished from just acts of justice and from obligations. End quote. When I want to give a definition of the word grace to others, I like to use the phrase that's used by the witnesses in their New World Translation every time that word occurs. They use two words, undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. It's one of the things that I really have gleaned from occasional use of that. Undeserved kindness. That puts it right to the heart of the matter of what grace really is. It's kindness. And it's undeserved, unmerited. I've read a number of books on the subject of grace. I'm going to share some thoughts from one of those books. It's a book that its title kind of intrigued me. The title of the book is, What's So Amazing About Grace? You know, we sing Amazing Grace. And so the author says, what is so amazing about grace? The author, Philip Yancey, said, grace is the last best word because it is one theological term that has not shifted or spoiled in meaning over time. In every English usage, we find some of the glory of the original meaning. We are grateful for someone's kindness, gracious, in hosting friends. When a person's service pleases us, we leave a gratuity, something extra. Now, I'm not a composer of music, and I don't know that much about music, but one of the points he says is that, and those of you who are musicians may relate to this, that a composer may add what are called grace notes to the score, to add a flourish to the melody, although they are not essential to it. And many of our, well, you can all relate to this one, many of our credit cards give us a grace period during which they will not charge us interest for our newest purchases. While different faiths and denominations may debate and argue over doctrinal teachings and differences, the understanding of grace, really in everything I've come across, really survives these tosses and turns of a belief, relatively intact in its meanings, in its meaning. The writings and teachings of most, if not all, Christian groups seem to properly understand the grace of God to us, although they certainly do not understand the full breadth of what that ultimately will mean. And they understand that grace should be a part of our characters. Well, we appreciate very much the doctrine of grace in the sense of what we have received from God. And it's expressed in a few scriptures which we will read. The first one in Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 8. Reading from the NIV. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Skipping to verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a beautiful, important foundation of our belief this is. To understand that God has made this provision. And it's because of a decision that he made. And that free gift of grace is provided, not because of anything that we have done. Because it says, first. He provided this first. Not after we had done something and he said, well, maybe I ought to be gracious to these people. It's my creation. No. God demonstrated his love first. And we read further about it in Romans 5, the fifth chapter, verses 15 through 17. Romans 5, 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of scriptures that very pointedly make emphasize the fact that the grace, this free gift from God, is the basis of our salvation, not what we have done. For by Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we're all familiar with that. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, by giving us this grace, he's enabling us to walk in a pathway that results in good works. But it is not the works that save us. The same point is emphasized in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice, this was given before the world even began, before we were on the scene. So it cannot be related to the things that we have done. It cannot be based upon our works, but upon God's decision to do so. We like to refer to this grace that we receive from our Heavenly Father, ushering us into this new position as a part of his spiritual family, as the vertical dimension of grace. Grace coming down from God to us. But that's not where grace should end. Grace should go out from our lives to one another. And so we would say that there is a horizontal dimension to grace. The unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness that we give to one another as we try and emulate God and His Son Jesus. We, as the recipients of God's grace, must be the channel of that grace to others. I appreciate the statement Brother George Eldridge made in a talk once. He said, grace isn't something we keep for ourselves. It must be reflected in our daily lives. And there are scriptures that clearly point to that horizontal dimension of grace. John, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. John 1, 16 and 17. In the King James it says, and of His, that is Christ's fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I like the renderings of a couple of other translations here. In the New International Version, it says, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And in the Phillips translation, it says, indeed, everyone has shared in his riches. There is a grace in our lives because of His grace. And that really captures the flavor. There should be that grace in our lives, in the way that we live our lives, because of the grace that we have received from Him. And also in Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or the idea is to show or live grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. We should have that grace in our lives so that we can do these well-pleasing services to God. The same services talked about in Romans 12:1 are reasonable services in view of what we have received. Well, the world, unfortunately, runs on the opposite principle. You get what you pay for, you get what you deserve, you get what you can... Have you ever flown on an airplane? I haven't seen it in recent years, but there used to be this consultant, this man and his son, who had this firm, and they were always full-page ads in the airline magazines. You get what you can negotiate, and they would come out and teach you how to do that. The author Philip Yancey in his book calls this ungrace. Everything in the world, every advantage, every advancement, every promotion, every privilege, is based on what you do, how you perform. You are judged on your performance. And I found it interesting as I've seen the government that I work in and other similar situations are all working towards this performance-based employee appraisal system. What you produce. Every institution, it seems, runs on ungrace and its insistence that we earn our way. One writer observed, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the Christian church. You don't need to be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. It doesn't run that way. The church of God should be an overflowing supply of grace to people around it. But we find that there is a challenge in the church as well to live according to this. Brother Russell, in that same article we read from earlier, says, in very much that is preached in the name of the gospel of grace of God, the element of grace is entirely omitted. For instance, how common it is for people to hear and to believe that if they do right, they will have divine rewards at the end of life's race. But if they do wrong, they shall have divine punishment at the end of the race. Such views ignore grace entirely. For if we are to be punished in proportion to our shortcomings, and rewarded for our obedient deeds, where would be the grace? Where would be the mercy? None of these mercies and blessings can be rightly recognized except as the grace of God, His unmerited favor, is seen in them. There is a disposition in our day, so this was in Brother Russell's day. I dare say we probably face it today. There was a disposition in our day as there was a disposition in the days of the apostles. For those who have once accepted of divine forgiveness, the grace of God through Christ, to turn aside therefrom and to attempt to justify themselves by works. Even while first experiences were those of humble dependence upon divine mercy, subsequent experiences sometimes lead to the rejection of the grace that at first was so thankfully received. The apostle wrote to some thus affected, saying, "Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Galatians 5:4. Judge from the same standard how many Christians today have backslidden, fallen from grace, lost the trust in the merit of the precious blood and into the divine favor extended to us through the great atonement sacrifice. Now as then, the disposition is to trust in works of our own righteousness. This tendency to depart from a recognition of God's grace in Christ as our only hope for eternal life and to take instead a hope of being able to merit eternal life is what the apostle very properly calls another gospel, a false gospel. Galatians 6:1, end quote. Unfortunately, it is very common for people who make the shift to trusting in their own works of righteousness and believing they will be rewarded for what they do, to consider what they are doing to then be a formula for salvation. And then take the next step of setting rules and expectations about what are acceptable works, not only for themselves, but for their fellow Christians also. The focus is then on performance, theirs and others, rather than on faith and grace by faith. And they form rigid expectations for themselves and others. The atmosphere around such Christians can be very ungracious. The author of this book, Philip Yancey, tells a story related to him by a friend who works with the down and out in Chicago. True story from the local area. I'm abridging it to leave out the most horrifying details. His friend said, "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food. Through sobs and tears, she told him her story. He could hardly bear to hear the details of her experiences. At last, he asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. He said he will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. 'Church,' she cried. 'Why would I ever go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse.'" What struck Philip Yancey about his friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, were drawn towards Jesus during his ministry. He wondered if the church has lost this gift. Evidently, he says, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. Yancey tells that, oddly, he sometimes finds a shortage of grace within the church, an institution found to proclaim, in the Apostle Paul's words, the gospel of God's grace. Acts 20:24. Now, Admittedly, this author, Philip Yancey, is associated with the so-called fundamental spectrum of Christianity. But please do not relegate the lessons in today's remarks to so-called nominal Christendom. I would not have prepared this lesson or included thoughts from this if I thought it was not of value to me and to my Christian family. He tells of attending a Bible college for 4 years, and reflecting back, he says that later he realized that in 4 years he'd learned almost nothing about grace. He concluded that he had experienced as much ungrace on the campus of the Bible college as he had anywhere in his life. He tells how, as a result, his Christian pilgrimage was marked by wanderings, detours, and dead ends. He says, "I rejected the church for a time because I found so little grace there. I returned because I found grace nowhere else." And I can personally appreciate his statements. In 1974, after being in your midst for 4 years, I nearly left our fellowship because I ran into such a harsh, judgmental spirit among our ranks in some areas. I stayed because a dear brother, Brother Ralph Gaunt, helped me to see that I would never be satisfied with a better spirit somewhere else, but devoid of the truth about the gospel of God's grace. Another writer who worked as a counselor summed up his career in this way: "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these. First, the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness." The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And secondly, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not permeated the level of our emotions. If we do not fully accept God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, it will be a challenge to not turn to the alternative, setting rules and expectations of performance by which we measure ourselves and others concerning our spirituality, our acceptableness, or approval by God. And sometimes this can go to ridiculous levels of pettiness, as the following story illustrates. This writer says, "Several months ago, I was conversing with a man I greatly admire. He said he was grieved on behalf of a missionary family and his wife that he had known for many years. The legalism they had encountered again and again on the mission fields from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded, that they had returned to the States and no longer planned to remain missionaries. He said it was over a jar of peanut butter. I thought he was joking, to which he responded, 'No, it's no joke at all.' I could hardly believe the story. The particular place where they were sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. This particular family happened to enjoy peanut butter a great deal. Rather creatively, they made arrangements with some of their friends in the States to send them peanut butter every now and then so that they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is, they didn't know until they started receiving the supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries considered it a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals. I suppose the line went something like this. We believe since we can't get peanut butter here, we should give it up for the cause of Christ for which we're serving, or some such other rationale. A basis of spirituality was bearing the cross of living without peanut butter. The young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. Their family kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They just enjoyed it in the privacy of their own home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, and the exclusive treatment became so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They finally had had enough. Unable to continue against the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned, and probably a bit cynical. What we have here is a classic modern-day example of a group of squint-eyed legalists spying out and attacking another's liberty. Missionaries, Christians are not exempt from this tendency. And again, it's so easy to go in that direction of wanting to formulate rules that defined our acceptableness to God on the basis of works. We can find similar stories of grace and ungrace in the scriptures. And the most beautiful ones that comes to mind in terms of grace is what Jesus showed when he went to Jericho and eventually went to the house of Zacchaeus, someone with whom the Jews would not normally associate because he was a tax collector and they were looked down on. But he went to his house, and as a result of his reaching down, Zacchaeus was drawn to him and repented of his life and made amends. Reaching down to one of lower status. Jesus demonstrated that. And one of the great stories of ungrace is when Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee. You remember the story? He went there and shortly a woman from the city, probably a prostitute, came in and she sat at Jesus' feet, washed his with a box of ointment and wept and washed his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet and so forth. And the Pharisee, Simon, saw this and he was saying within himself, you know, if he knew what kind of a woman this was and who she was, he wouldn't allow this. Of course, we love the fact that Jesus could read the heart and the thoughts. And he heard Simon saying these things. And he says, you know, I have something to say to you. And he says, you know, when I entered your house, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do some of these things. Now, up until Simon had made those thoughts in his mind and this condemnation of this woman, Jesus didn't bring it up and make a big issue. You know, when he came in the door and there was no feet washing, he didn't make a big deal. You know, hey. He didn't say, you know who I am? He didn't say anything. He didn't make a scene or a comment about the omissions of his host. But he did see, as Simon could not, into the heart of this woman and saw the repentance in her heart and the condition of her heart. Simon looked at the woman's way of life, her works, and judged her. Jesus looked at her heart, her love for him, and his message of grace and forgiveness. Well, what kind of grace do we practice? Another book that I've enjoyed reading, I still haven't finished it, is a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Has anybody read that? I hope to finish it someday. I keep going from one book to another. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a notable German Lutheran pastor and theologian who joined the German underground in World War II because he became convinced that it was his duty as a Christian to work for Hitler's defeat. For his involvement, he was imprisoned by the Gestapo and executed by hanging on April 5, 1945, at the age of 39, at a concentration camp just a few days before it was liberated. When war seemed inevitable, Bonhoeffer's friends abroad wanted him to leave Germany to save his life, for he was unalterably opposed to serve in the army in an aggressive war. In June 1939, American friends got him out of Germany. But he soon felt that he could not stay there, could not stay here, but that he had to return to his country. He wrote to a friend, "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." For his involvement in the German underground, he was arrested, as we said, and eventually executed. In prison and concentration camps, he greatly inspired all who came in contact with him. He inspired his guards with respect, and they smuggled out all the papers and poems that he wrote. That's why we have his writings. His own concern in the prison was to get permission to minister to sick and his fellow prisoners. His ability to comfort the anxious and depressed was remarkable. We know this from the testimony of those who were with him and survived the concentration camps. Bonhoeffer felt that the German Lutheran Church, in not taking a stand against National Socialism, showed that it was more concerned for its own existence and rights than with preaching against this awful war and the fate of the persecuted and oppressed. He believed the church had become a dispenser of what he termed cheap grace and had lost sight of costly grace. And this is what he said in part. "Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No condition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it sanctifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do we merely believe in grace? Or is it a living principle set deeply in our personal values and expressed in our words and deeds day after day? There is a familiar parable. Most commonly, we refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. And again, you know the story about the son who wanted his share of the inheritance. His father gave it to him. He went into a far country, squandered it. And when he had run out of money and there was famine in the land, you know, he said, "Wow, I don't have anything to eat." And so he hired himself out to someone, and he was feeding hogs and looking at the food they had and wishing he had as much to eat. And finally, it says he came to his senses and he said, "You know, I can go back and work as a hired hand for my father and have enough to eat while I was working here." And so that's what he did. He headed home, and you know, according to the story, that his father was looking out the window for him. And you wonder, oh, did he just happen to look out at that moment? What a wonderful coincidence. No. His father had every day been looking for him, hoping, praying that his son would return. And when he did, he threw a big celebration. While his brother was out working in the field, and he heard all the music and going on, and asked the servants, "What's going on?" "Well, your brother has returned, and there's a big celebration." Well, he just kept working. He didn't go in. And finally, his father comes out and says, "Hey, come on in. Join us. We've got a celebration. Your brother, who was once dead, is back." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in, it says. He said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Well, it's called the parable of the prodigal son, but who is the central character in this parable? It's the father, not the prodigal son, not the obedient son. It's the father. A more apt title for this parable would be the parable of the gracious father. The son who asked for and received his inheritance left his father's house and squandered it on worldly pleasures. He chose a course of indulgence in the world's pleasures. The other son dutifully stayed at home, tended his father's fields and herds. He never asked for anything, and he did everything his father asked of him. He chose a different course, a course of performance, to attempt to earn his father's approval. Well, we might say that one son was lost outside his father's house, and the other son was lost inside his father's house. One chose indulgence, the other chose performance. Neither course is a course which reflects the understanding of their father's graciousness. The father was more than willing to throw a celebration for the older son, but he never asked. He was waiting for his father's approval, and that he would take the initiative and say, "You know, you've been such an obedient son, I'm going to throw a party for you." Because that wasn't what he wanted. He wanted his sons to understand the idea of grace. There are many ways we can pursue courses of either indulgence or performance, but God's grace reaches out to both of those wrong conditions and says, "Come to me." Indulgence and performance are both cheap substitutes for resting in the gracious arms of our Heavenly Father. There are some other scriptures that give us direction about being gracious one to another. Interestingly, the two that I'm going to read here, interestingly, they both deal with speech. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, in part reads, "This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." That's you know, I wondered what, when I was reading that one time, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What does that mean? And Brother Russell has a very succinct comment on reprint 2461. He says, "Their life as a whole denies the power of the gospel of Christ to control the heart and regulate, direct, and guide the conscience." 2 Corinthians 6, 1-10, in part, reads, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, I've heard several applications of this, but I would suggest that from the text and its context, the thought is that we could receive this grace, the undeserved kindness or favor of God, through the application of Christ's merit for our justification, but end up receiving it in vain because we fail to let it operate in our life. Like God's love, we could receive God's grace and fail to share it with others. We could keep it to ourselves and not allow it to operate in our lives, to change us into the image of Christ and freely express to others the love and grace, the undeserved kindness that we have received. A familiar Bible student concept and saying is, we need to separate the sin from the sinner, and that's very important in understanding grace, both grace and forgiveness, both for ourselves and as we deal with others. Sometimes we don't separate ourselves from the sin, and we look upon ourselves as sinners, forgetting instead that we have been cleansed from sin, or there is a way we can do that, and we need not remain in that condition. We need to do that when we deal with others, when offenses occur. If we can do this, if we can make this separation, then we can deal with the issue, the sin itself, without being ungracious to the person. And we ourselves will not be defensive about our own shortcomings, even when pointed out by others. Giving grace to one another, "Let no unwholesome words proceed out from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Ephesians 4:29-32. And Colossians 4:5-6, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Notice that strong connection between grace and our speech. I once ran across or heard in a presentation someone who said, you know, there are three rules for effective communication. The first rule is to be kind. The second rule is to be kind. And the third rule is to be kind. Kind in our communication. One of the most powerful ways we can live and show grace to one another. I think, as a useful barometer of the degree of our acceptance of God's grace, and correspondingly our ability to be truly gracious in our dealings with others, is the way we visualize, if we do this exercise, the way we visualize our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus speaking to us after we ourselves have just committed a rather grievous sin, and one that we admit we have done. If we visualize them, do we see them shaming us and bawling us out, scolding us? Or do we see them expressing their understanding of our weakness and encouraging us to keep striving toward righteousness? I think the way we would see that picture for ourselves will tell us a lot about our understanding and receipt of God's forgiveness and grace, and therefore our ability to go and extend that to others. Because remember, our Heavenly Father and His Son have given and continue to give us unending, undeserved kindness. May the Lord add His blessing.